Thank you for listening to a message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. The following sermon was recorded during our Sunday morning worship service. The notes for this sermon are available on our website at www.manhattanchurch.org/sermon-notes. We hope that this message will be helpful to you and encourage you to explore the Word of God. And now, this week's message.
Hello. So today we're reading Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1 through 7. So it says, "But there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the name of Naphtali. But in the latter time he has made the glorious way of the sea, the land beyond Jordan, Galilee of nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You've multiplied the nation, you have increased its joy. They rejoice for you as the joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as the day on the Midian. For every boot of a tramping warrior in the battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For us a child is born, to us a child is given. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and its righteousness. For this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of Lord of hosts will do this."
I hope that you will look in your bulletin and find a sheet there that has at the top of it, "Longing for a Prince of Peace." And has the text that you just heard Alma read for us so wonderfully. From Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. How many would like a turkey sandwich right now? Oh, wow. We got somebody that's ready to take on some more. Turkey and dressing and gravy and talking and sometimes fighting. No. Thanksgiving. It's been a wonderful week. Just all kinds of good things. Going back to last week again, I just want to add my voice to what Larry said earlier. Just in thanking people for sharing those vignettes of their life and relationships, because it helps to build the kind of the network of mutual understanding. And just to, as the phrase was used, to mourn with those who mourn, to celebrate life together in a wonderful way. And then all through the week, just preparing for Thanksgiving. And there was a time in my life when Thanksgiving meant going out to Fifth Avenue, to Central Park West, and standing there and having somebody on my shoulders for that time. Now that ritual is carried out by television, so it's really much easier and so forth. Though I'm looking forward to some time when maybe I can take a grandchild on my shoulders out to the actual parade and see the wonder of the balloons coming down the street. And just to celebrate with family and have so much laughter and conversation. It was just a wonderful, wonderful time. And now we step across into a kind of new season of the year, even though we still have Thanksgiving right here above, behind me on the hanging. But entering this time of anticipation that we call Advent. And we've talked this morning already in song and in prayer and in reflection about the idea of Advent, of the coming of Jesus Christ, the Advent, that's what Advent means, the coming of Jesus in his birth, and that, of course, is what this time of year really focuses on, but also the idea that we live toward a coming, toward the Advent of God, the Advent of Jesus Christ, toward a purpose, toward a hope. and the themes of Advent that we have of hope and peace and joy and love all are bespeak ways of living within that framework of expectation, to live expectantly in the world. In our congregational retreat in September, we focused on the idea of fearless, if you remember. We had the big blackboard up here with all the scribbling on it from fears and overcoming fears and all of that. And for this particular period of Advent this year, I want to focus on one of the themes that's especially associated with Advent, namely the idea of peace. And that's the reason that the series that we're going to be dealing with through this Advent season is entitled Longing for a Prince of Peace, which is also the title for our reflections today. Longing for a Prince of Peace. Peace and fearlessness go together. Fear being kind of the dark side, or one of the kinds of dark sides against peace. Fearlessness being the overcoming of all of those, both the external fears of our world around us, of our situation, of all kinds of things, and the internal anxieties. That if you remember back when we were talking about those things in a focused way, we highlighted. That it's both of those things, and the idea of a love that casts out fear and that builds a house that is solid for life and for the future was the theme for our retreat. And so this Advent season, following on from that, I want to take that positive side of that, and one of the themes of Advent, namely the idea of peace. This idea that is so nice, it's peace, you know, comforting and all of that. But when you really start for thinking about it, as with almost any really valuable concept or idea, it is complicated and deep. It's very basic, and it's challenging to understand what peace really means. And so as we think about fearlessness and peace and these interacting with each other, with the external circumstances that stand against peace in so many of our lives. The world is at war all the time. I mean, is there ever a time when there's not war going on in our world, when there are not people fleeing from destruction and the destruction of their homes, when there's the destruction of environment, when but on a smaller scale, the brokenness of relationships that cause us so much anxiety and break our peace, and that we struggle with, and that sometimes in a holiday it especially comes home, and it's hard when you come to these holidays that are supposed to be joyful and peaceful, and you're dealing with some loss or some brokenness that just makes every thought a struggle and a torment sometimes. And to think about those things, then deeper inside that peace that can be there, that sense of contentment that can break through all of the circumstances. What Paul describes as the peace that is beyond all understanding. To think of that, and just all the different levels of that, and how each one of us in some ways participates in all of those as we think about a Prince of Peace. So we start from this passage in Isaiah for today, and I've included on your sheet there several other passages, both from the Gospels and from the prophets, that I want to bring to bear. Isaiah is talking about the birth of a child. And, I mean, for a lot of us, you know, that love things like Handel's Messiah, it's hard to read this passage without hearing it. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is... I won't sing it, yeah. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. It's part of the depth of all reflection around the birth of Jesus. And it comes in many other song forms that we sometimes sing, as we just did just a moment ago. This idea that's from Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, this wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And as you come into the New Testament and read about Jesus, you can tell that the writers in the Gospels and in Paul as well have been thinking about this passage, many other passages as well. As we've been talking about Romans 9 through 11, or the series that we finished just a couple of weeks ago, Paul is a person who thinks about all kinds of scriptures, and so also were the gospel writers. And as the story of Jesus' birth is told, I really think the way in which it's phrased, it echoes the passage like this. I've included there Luke 2, verses 9 through 11, there on the front side of your sheet. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them. The them here, of course, is the shepherds out watching their sheep out in the fields by night after the birth of Jesus has taken place. And the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy." Notice the emphasis on joy. "That will be for all people, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Messiah, Lord. And this will be the sign for you. You will find a baby swaddled and lying in a feed trough." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among people, the recipients of God's favor." It's not heavy-handed, but it's there that not unto his parents are born, but unto you is born. Unto us is born this one who will bear the government on his shoulders, who will bring peace and it will have no end. Over the kingdom of God, he will be Messiah and Lord as Son of David and the very embodiment of God's zeal and God's work. And so later on, in another passage in Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 17, at the bottom of the front side of your sheet there, this general passage, the first verses of chapter of Isaiah 9, 1 and 2, are quoted directly talking about Jesus' ministry. "Now when Jesus heard that John had been arrested," John the Baptist, "he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be filled up," and in a sense filled up with new meaning. "The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations," or of the Gentiles, could be translated either way. "The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region of the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time Jesus began to preach, saying," the usual word here is repent, which literally means change your way of thinking, "for the kingdom of heaven," the kingdom of God's realm, "is arriving right now." So Jesus goes forth in that spirit of this breaking down the barriers of disaster in the past, of reaching out, of bringing light in the midst of darkness, that Isaiah had talked about. Matthew has been thinking about this passage. Luke has been thinking about it, and you find echoes of it elsewhere. But so clearly they understand Jesus to be this wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, this Prince of Peace. But what does it mean? What does it mean to be a Prince of Peace? And what did it mean When Isaiah wrote it? What was he writing about when he wrote about this Prince of Peace? Now, Isaiah lived a long time before Jesus. He lived you know, about 740 years before Jesus was born, he started his ministry. That's a long time. He lived back in the time of Judah and the last years of at least when these things were written, in the last years of the period of the northern kingdom. You remember the divided kingdom, the north of Israel and the south of Judah. And the north was going through a lot of times, sometimes of great prosperity and strength, especially when Assyria was, the big empire of Assyria was in decline, and sometimes of all kinds of difficulties and so forth. And at this particular time, Isaiah is in Judah and Jerusalem. He's part of the priestly clans there, and maybe even related to the royal family. And he takes up his prophetic work, and as he says in Isaiah 6, chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. It was a time of all kinds of pressure on Judah, when that northern kingdom of Israel, that ought to be, because they're part of the same nation of Israel, so to speak, ought to be friends, were the enemies of Judah. And they had made alliances with other kingdoms, Rezin in Damascus and Syria, and were coming to attack Israel. And behind them, there was Assyria, the big terrorist empire that was about to rise up again and drive through these lands and cause all kinds of destruction. And so this was a time when the idea of peace was a dream. It was something that nobody, especially those that were in charge in Jerusalem, almost could imagine. Isaiah had told King Ahaz that God was going to protect the people, or he was going to tell King Ahaz that God was going to protect the people from these alliances that threatened to destroy them. But King Ahaz did not want to put his foreign policy into the hands of a prophet, that's for sure. And he did not want to depend on trusting in God when he needed boots on the ground and he needed shields and swords and chariots and those kinds of things. And so Isaiah is writing in that time. In fact, the reaction of King Ahaz to him probably was something that caused Isaiah to withdraw from public life for a period, because those that were in charge just did not want to hear it. They did not want to hear what he had to say. But during that time, evidently, there was a child born that he's talking about here. To us, a child is born. He's speaking of something that's happening in his own time. A lot of people think that probably maybe the birth of the crown prince Hezekiah, who would become king later on. That child is a symbol of hope in this time of pressure and disaster and all of that. And the prophet gives him this amazing long name. Now, if you read those prophets, you read Isaiah, or you read Hosea, and others as well, you know that they love to do stuff with people's names as far as giving them kind of prophetic names. Isaiah himself had a son that he gave the name that usually gets put together as one name, Maher Shalal Hashbaz. It's a good name. Boy, your kid will grow up well on the playground with that name. And especially since if you spoke the language, you would know that what it means is swiftly spoil, quickly plunder. That's the name of your kid. Swiftly spoil, quickly plunder. Because there was coming on Judah the plundering forces of the foreign empires. Think about Hosea up there in the north. He has children too, and he gives one of them the name Not Pitied. And he gives another one the name Not My People. And then later on says that maybe Not Pitied will become Pitied, and Not My People will become My People. The prophets were called to do a lot of strange things. And so Isaiah gives him this astonishing name. If you said it in in Hebrew, like with Maher Shalal Hashbaz, it would be something like this. It's there in your notes. Pele Yoetz El Gibor Aviad Shar Shalom. Which is, you know, not all that much worse than Charles Edward, you know, Gibbon, whatever, you know, a whole series of first and middle names that we sometimes do in English, or especially among kings and things like that. Pele Yoetz El Gibor Aviad Shar Shalom. But it gets translated in most of our Bibles as Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. I don't know whether it'd be harder to grow up with that name or with, you know, something like swiftly spoils, quickly plunder, you know. You might be able to scare the bullies with that name, but if you have the name Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, they're never going to let you alone as you try to grow up. So this is something that Isaiah is writing for his time. It's like the prophecy of the virgin shall conceive and bear a son that as Isaiah quotes, I mean that Isaiah gives and then Matthew quotes in Matthew chapter 1. It had a meaning in its own time. There was a young woman who was going to conceive and bear a child, and by the time that child got to be such and such an age, a young age, those people that King Ahaz was afraid of were going to be out of the picture. God promised it, and it happened. And so also here, there is this event, this hope that this child, in the midst of all that's going wrong for us, will represent, will be the very presence of God, Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And that he will be the one who will save us in the midst of all of these things. And you see the things that are at stake there as you read the passage immediately before. The people are delighted that for this hope that has sprung up among them. And they rejoice with you as at the joy of the harvest. They're glad as when they divide the spoil. That means they won the battle. For the yoke of the burden that's been on them and the staff on his shoulders and the rod of the oppressor, you have broken. God has broken as on the day of Midian. Every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, every garment rolled in blood will be burned. The battles will be over. The wars will end. Because this child will be the hope of a prince over our nation who will bring us peace. Bring us peace. Well, it happened to some extent in a way within a human framework. Hezekiah grew up and he turned out to be a really good king. Unlike his grandfather and his father, both of whom were disasters, Jotham and Ahaz. And he was really good. And the impact of his life was a great impact on the life of his people. But the thing about it is, the prophecies of Isaiah lived on. After people could no longer remember Jotham and Ahaz and what the problem was back then, these words still were there. And the hope that they expressed, the theme for today, the hope that they expressed was so great, so vast, it was so far beyond what a king, a single king like Hezekiah could be and could do. It could not fully come to fulfillment in any one king. Here, if you just read this passage, here's the hope of the Davidic king, the descendant of David, the promise to David that God had made to him that he was going to establish his house, the promise that there would always be one to sit on his throne that had stood and had never failed so far, but was going to fail. And people were going to anticipate, would there be an anointed one who would sit on David's throne. and one who would not be moved by how much he had to pay off Assyria or how much he had to bribe Syria in order not to come down on them, and who would set all kinds of taxes in order to get together the money to pay off the powers that were all around them, but who would deal with people by justice and righteousness, who would bear the government on his shoulders rather than being a vassal of powers all around. Here was the hope of the Messiah, the hope for justice, the hope for peace, the hope for light shining in the darkness. I mean, things were already going terribly bad, especially in the far north, where Assyria really was clamping down and was going to come on down and take over all of the northern kingdom within a few years and destroy that nation entirely. That light and darkness, that idea of increasing joy, God himself being there, involved, a Prince of Peace. The words, they lived on. Did God just want to let them drop with whatever happened with Hezekiah? Now, Hezekiah was good. He was a good king, and he ruled and reigned a long time. But his son, Manasseh, was an absolute disaster, perhaps the worst king that Judah ever had. Later on, there was another really good king like Hezekiah, Josiah. But Josiah foolishly got himself killed in a battle that he didn't have to go to, and it ended up destroying the whole southern nation. So the things that could happen in one time could be really good or really bad, but they were always, always limited. And in the New Testament, you have very much the awareness that all events of human history are limited like that. They're time-bound. You could have the good Hezekiah followed by the terrible Manasseh. You could have the good Josiah followed by things descending into the pit as the Babylonians came in and destroyed Jerusalem. Hezekiah could be a kind of prince of peace, but he was like every human ruler. Very limited, very time-bound. And these prophecies, as they lived, as they became scripture, not just something that Isaiah noted down for his speeches that he was going to give in the temple, but they became something that was preserved and read and studied and expanded on and thought about and interpreted in later generations. They expressed God's purposes, God's deeper intentions, where he was going. And people recognized that. The Jews recognized that. They thought about these things and studied them and didn't understand them, because it's hard to understand these things. You read, what would these words sound like in the first century? When they don't, you know, they've read, of course, the books of Scripture that mention Jotham and Ahaz and so forth, but nobody has, you know, big resources of history to know about all the things that were going on back then. What would these words have sounded like in their time? They knew that Hezekiah came and Hezekiah went. And Hezekiah almost disappears from this, if he indeed was the son who was born. And rather, it becomes a voice of God speaking into that hope of the future. A child is born. A son is given. The government will be on his shoulder. His name will be, what is it? Pele Yoetz, El Gibor, Aviad, Shah Shalom. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Shalom, Prince of Shalom. Shalom, Shalom. You can tell from the text that it has to do with the end of war, yeah. That's the battles being over and the stuff, all the equipment being burned because we don't need it anymore. It's like what Isaiah says in another passage of beating their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. But shalom is so much more. It's that wholeness of life. It's prosperity and welfare of the whole people. It's being right with God and with the world. And so these prophecies point to those larger purposes, surprising purposes that God has. And you see this again and again in the prophets. I included there on the back side of your sheet, the second side, page 2 of your sheet, passages from Jeremiah. And passage in Jeremiah 6:13 talks about peace. And the thing is that at that particular time, when the Babylonians are about to come down on Jerusalem and destroy it, and the prophets, so many of the prophets hired by the king are saying, oh, it's never going to happen, it's never going to happen, it's never going to happen, because God's going to always protect Jerusalem. He's never going to let his temple fall. Jeremiah says, don't believe it. Don't believe it. Oh, I know that's praising God, that God is strong and he's going to protect us. From the least to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for unjust gain. And from prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely, Jeremiah says. They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, shalom, shalom, when there is no shalom. What there was coming was destruction and war. These prophets did not have a good life. They had struggles. They were hated as the most anti-patriotic people in their day. They stood against king and kingdom. But that does not mean that Jeremiah doesn't believe in peace. In Jeremiah 33:6-9, he looks forward, like this passage in Isaiah came to express, looks forward to God's healing peace that will come to his people. I will heal them and reveal to them abundance of peace and security. I will restore the fortunes of Judah and the fortunes of Israel and rebuild them as they were at first. And I will forgive all the guilt of their sin and rebellion against me, God says. And the city shall be to me a name of joy, a praise and a glory before all the nations of the earth, who shall hear of all the good that I shall do for them. And they shall fear and tremble because of all the good and all of the peace that I provide for it. It's going to be so astonishing that people are going to be scared to death. These things couldn't happen. And so as you read those texts too in the first century, what does it mean that God is going to bring about these things, that there's going to be a forgiveness of sins, of guilt, and of rebellion? What does it mean that Jerusalem will be lifted up? What is this Jerusalem? Jerusalem's under the Romans now. What could it mean? Or Psalm 72. I've included that as one of the famous psalms about the royalty of Israel. Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son, the prince. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Let the mountains bear shalom for the people, and the hills also bear shalom in righteousness. In his day, may the righteous flourish and may shalom abound until the moon be no more. May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. This is talking about the king of little tiny Judah's, you know, about the size of Connecticut or smaller. But the hopes are so much bigger. What's it talking about? What does the prophet mean? What does the psalmist mean? And so people were wondering, longing for this Prince of Peace. But what could it mean? If you lived in New Testament times, you knew who the Prince of Peace was. There was one known to everybody, namely Augustus Caesar. Augustus had conquered the Roman Empire, taken over the Roman Empire after battles with Mark Antony and all that stuff. Go back to that history. And he had ruled through a long reign of 40 years more. And as he said, had found Rome a city of bricks and left it a city of marble. He had pacified the world, except the borders, and declared peace. They had finally closed the door on the temple of Janus that was always open when there was time of war, and it had never been closed for so long, and they finally closed it. And he and his family set up this wonderful big altar in Rome called the Ara Pacis, the altar of peace, that showed him and his family all in very pious array bringing sacrifices to the gods. This treaty that Rome has with the gods that gives them this peace and prosperity over a great empire. You know it. Everybody celebrates his birthday. That was the Christmas day of those days, to celebrate Augustus's birthday. But you also know, if you know anything about empires, that there were other points of view. There's a famous passage then written by a Roman, in fact by a Roman senator named Tacitus, in his book The Agricola, in which he describes the Roman armies, you know, conquering Britain, and as they go farther and farther north up into the area of Scotland, there's a battle, and he tells the story of Calchagas, or Calgacus, it can be pronounced also, who's a chieftain of the Caledonians up in northern Britain. And they're about to go into battle with the Romans. And even though this is written by a Roman senator, Tacitus, he knows how Rome is looked at by those who are out there on the edges. And these are the words that he, I don't know whether he knew anything about what Calgacus actually said, but this is what he writes that he said. "The Romans are robbers of the world, who have exhausted the land by their universal plunder, and now they conquer the sea. If the enemy is rich, they are rapacious. If they are poor, they lust for dominion. Neither the East nor the West has been able to satisfy them. Alone among people, they covet with equal eagerness poverty and riches. To robbery, slaughter, and plunder, they give the lying name of empire. They make a desert and call it peace." You just wipe out all the opposition, and you've got peace, and you've got an empire. And that's, in many ways, exactly what people thought of. People understood that kind of peace. And if you were on Rome's side, it was pretty good. Because, you know, it gave you good order. It gave you power. It gave you easy commerce on good roads. It gave you silencing of all those other voices so that you didn't hear them. Could there be a different kind of Prince of Peace? It's interesting that Augustus, whenever he took a title for himself, actually took the title in Latin, Princeps, from which we get the word prince. So he truly was the Prince of Peace, the Princeps, the first citizen of peace. Could there be a Prince of Peace that doesn't impose peace by domination in relationships or conquest in war, who doesn't squash division? It's a really remarkable passage. I included it on the front side of your sheet there, especially in this context, where Jesus is talking to his disciples. Luke 11:50-52. He says, "I have a baptism to be baptized with," talking about the suffering that he's going through, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. "Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. Just think of that. I mean, the thing that Augustus doesn't want is division. He wants to silence it. He wants everybody just to settle down and be at peace. Could there be a Prince of Peace who doesn't squash division, but releases people in their freedom, and then chooses not to conquer them, but to woo them by self-giving love, by sacrifice of himself, who gives them not an imposed framework of life, but real life, eternal life? Could a Prince of Peace take humanity's violence on himself and suffer it and set people free from fear? What kind of Prince of Peace would that be? Wonderful Counselor. Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The zeal of the Lord of Hosts will do this. And Lord of Hosts, that's a loaded word. That's the name Yahweh, the name of the Lord. And the word hosts doesn't mean like a host and hostess, as you no doubt know. It means an army. That's what it means. The Lord of the armies. The one who could, at a thought, impose absolute uniformity on everybody, totally the end of every sort of disagreement, who could make us all into automatons, I suppose. The one with absolute power, but he chooses, as it turns out, as this prophecy, this anticipation of his deeper and wider purposes lives on, he turns out to come as the prince who doesn't look anything like a prince. And instead of conquering, as we know every prince does in order to impose peace, he releases people. He dies for people. He takes their violence on himself and sets them free from fear. That's a Prince of Peace. The zeal of the Lord of Hosts will do this. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, Father, as we strive to understand your way, as we see them shining through the words of the ancient prophets, as we see the way you have dealt with people through all the ages, as you have allowed us to see your face in Jesus Christ, Father, we thank you for being that utterly surprising, amazing God that you are, the one who seeks totally our good, who loves us and allows us to, us little bits of dirt, to rebel against you, the God of the universe, but also allows us to share in your life, in your spirit, to know the very life that you are. Heavenly Father, awaken us at this season to this astonishing Prince of Peace, this one who takes the hopes and dreams of nations and peoples and individuals and remakes them, reshapes them in the image of your life and your love, and teaches us how to live that life. Help us, Father, that we may understand, that we may grow, that we may live into that promise, into that hope. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Thank you so much for sharing in this time together this morning. Would you stand as we close? I want to read once again this wonderful passage for us as we leave. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Amen. Greet one another and go forth to serve.
Thank you for listening to this week's message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. We are located at 48 East 80th Street in New York City. Adult and children's Bible classes are held every Sunday beginning at 9:30 a.m., followed by worship services at 11 a.m. To hear previous podcasts, visit our website at www.manhattanchurch.org.